My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 5, and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. That verse in the chapter that it's set in, I'm sure that as I read it at the beginning, that you must have been struck by the beauty of some of the verses that were there. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Verses that we know well and that we are familiar with them as well. But the whole feeling of the chapter is one of kindness and of grace and of tenderness. It's like another dimension. And in a way, many of the things that are in the chapter would make no sense at all to those who do not know Jesus Christ as Saviour. It's like another world, a totally different world. But whereas once you understand and once you belong, these words and the words that I have read mean something, and they're very precious and they're very real. Yet, if you're not in Christ and haven't an experience of Jesus Christ as Saviour, the words can be perhaps understood on one level, but very empty and of very little comfort or meaning in them at all. Well, where are you? I'm sure there are very many here tonight who would say, well, those words mean a great deal to me. And you could quote many other verses other than the one I mentioned and say, I was greatly helped by that verse, or another one. Others might say, well, I thought the reading was a very beautiful one. But can such things be true? Is there truly a God who cares to that degree? And is there a great shepherd? And is there a crown of glory? And are these things really so? Now, you must be asking that question if you're outside the grace of God even now, or else you wouldn't be in a place like this tonight. You might say, this is not why I'm really here, I've come with a friend, but you wouldn't really have come unless there were some interest in your heart regarding these things. It is like another dimension. Let me just emphasize it again. If you're speaking to a troubled person and you should approach them, and after a little while you say to them, well, look at this verse, casting all your care upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Fancy saying that. And going to a person and say, have you any troubles? Have you any anxieties? Have you any fears, any worries? Well, come on. Gather them all together and cast all your care upon the Lord. It can be a very comforting thing, and a person might say, oh, I only wish that that were so. I wish there were a place where I could cast all my care. I wish there were a person upon whom I could lean in that way. And our answer, and those who believe in the Bible, is that there is such a person, and that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to know God as Father. Or a hymn like this. A hymn we sing very often, or have sung quite often. And when I look at the words, I'm amazed really at them, because they are words that to a person who believes nothing, that would appear to be sheer nonsense. And yet, reading the words, they are dignified, they are spiritual, and they are full of grace. Let me read them to you. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comfort abound. His grace as a dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. It's a tremendous amount of imagery there. It's beautiful. And when you consider that verse of a hymn, you might say, well, yes, I enjoyed singing that hymn. Very beautiful words. But let me look at those words again. Where is he? He's unseen. Yet forever at hand. Unchangeably so, a character that is not fickle or variable like we are, and yet he is real. then you might ask the question, can these things be? And are they true? And then we look at a book like this, or any other hymn book, and there are hymns of adoration to God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the work of each one in the scheme and the economy of salvation. And we are amazed at those words again. What does God mean to you when you read these hymns and sing them? When you hear these words read from a pulpit or read privately, what do you really think? Now you're able to say, yes, for all my troubles or my problems or my difficulties, God is real to me. You're able to say that. Perhaps you're not able to say it, but with all your heart, you wish it were so. Well, if you wish it were so, and it is the desire of the depth of your being, then God is inviting you, and graciously he's extending to you a call, which is described here as the eternal call of God. A wonderful call. Let's look then at the background that we have here for a few moments. The first point I'd like to bring to you is this, that if we are seeking God, let's put ourselves in the position that we are seeking to find him, we are enabled by grace to overcome a great difficulty. Now, what difficulty is that? You might say, well, I am willing, and I am willing to listen to what you have to say. Yes, but it's not only the words. I may preach here, and by God's grace, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost as well. And yet, there still can be a great difficulty. Now, what is that difficulty? Now, if you listen to that chapter carefully, you'll remember this verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, he's speaking to Christians, and yet he includes those who are not Christians, and says, there's a power, another power, in this world. There is God, we've heard of God, and we've read of God in the Bible. But there is another power, also an invisible one. And that this power also would molest the saints and approach them. Strange and a remarkable being. And he has many names in the Bible. We call him Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the prince of darkness. There are many names that he has. And his task seems to be to try and destroy the things of God. This fallen angel, Lucifer, fell from heaven, and the disgrace that we think of happened at that time, and the horror of it all, we can't go into that. Now, what is he doing now? He is a prince of this world. And we are told in the scripture that he can appear as an angel of light to deceive, or as a roaring lion to devour. Either or both and. But whichever way he comes, it is always very, very dangerous. And we are told, as Christian people, always be vigilant, be sober. Be aware that the battle that you're involved in is a spiritual battle. That when you're praying for a mother or a father or a daughter or a son or a brother or a sister or a friend or an enemy to be converted, that you are praying for that person, that the power of Satan may be broken in that person. Because the state that they are in now is that they are in the grip of Satan. Now, very often you see in our gospel preaching, although we must reason, we must never leave out this factor that it is a spiritual issue. That's why we have a prayer meeting. It is a spiritual issue. Now, what do we mean by that? Now, you're talking to a person, say, who is an unbeliever, and you explain the gospel to him. And he says, I've heard all that. When I was in Sunday school, I heard all that. I know the Bible stories. I know what you're talking about. I can tell you everything that's in the Bible, and usually they boast of great knowledge of the Bible, and maybe sometimes they're quite justified in doing so, but I don't think it's often true. But nevertheless, they do argue like that. And they say, I know all that, and yet they don't. They see it vaguely. They see it dimly. And the reason is There is a veil of unbelief. There is the darkness of Satan. They are incapable of believing because their minds are darkened. It's as if they could think of everything. They could even go through a systematic theology and describe it accurately in as far as the mechanics of it are concerned. And then, when it comes to believing and to being embraced by the grace of God, they do not understand. What is this then? It is a spiritual power, a person called Satan. He's called by Jesus Christ the father of liars, and he would oppose. And in a service like this, as I preach now, and especially later on, and this will be a help for those who are seeking, that I come to talk of the gospel in a few moments, that he will do everything to distract you. Anything. He'll allow your mind to wander. He'll cause you to be worried about something that you thought about this afternoon, maybe, or something that you are concerned about, and revive it in your mind. And you become preoccupied with that. And 10 minutes will have gone by, and the period when the gospel has been explained became a complete blank. And you catch the words of the preacher just when he's finishing off that and going on to something else. What happened? An enemy will see to it that our minds are darkened, so that when you and I are preaching the gospel in Wales and in the whole other countries of Britain today and in Europe, it's not that we're up against unbelief and atheism and agnosticism and worldliness and sin, but spiritual darkness. Minds that are darkened, whether the men be brilliant or simple. Minds that are darkened by unbelief. That is why we pray, and that is why the preacher must be prayed for, so that this darkness may be broken through, so in the preaching of the gospel something may happen. You remember the verses in 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded. Did you make any headway with those people, you might ask Paul one day? No, I couldn't get through at all. Why was that, Paul? Their minds were blinded. They couldn't listen to spiritual reasoning at all. When it came to any other kind of reasoning, they could reason with me. But when it came to this, their minds were blinded. And so Satan has that kind of power and that kind of control, and makes it appear that what we are saying is unreasonable. It is a spiritual battle. It always was, is, and will be, whilst there will be time. And that we must be aware of, that the nearer a person is coming to Christ, the fiercer is the effort of Satan to prevent that person from believing in the Son of God. Yet, when the hand of God is on the person, let me encourage you. If God's hand is on you or one of your friends or relatives, there is no power in hell or on earth that can stop that soul coming. So we continue with our praying. We continue with our preaching. And then eventually, by the foolishness of preaching, as it's called in the Bible, Christ takes away the veil of unbelief by the Holy Spirit. And they see that which they could not see. They understand that which they could not understand. And the miracle takes place. And yet we must explain it. Itself, basically, it is a miracle. And yet there are words, and the words must be understood. Now then you might say, well, why bother with the words? Well, you have to have the words. Because he has a book here and he has something to tell us. And what he has to tell us is called the gospel. Now, my second heading is this, enlightened by grace. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called you, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, look at this call. It is God has called us into eternal glory. Now, where does the call come from? It comes from the heart of glory. The call comes from eternity, and it brings us into eternity itself. What does a call mean? Well, I've explained this many times, but I'll do it again. It's as if you could divide it into two parts. One part are the words that I'm speaking here tonight, as I shall unfold and tell you the story of the gospel, and you may hear it. And somebody might ask you, did you hear? Did you listen? Yes, I listened. And I heard. Well, what do you think? Quite interesting. Didn't it make you desire God? Well, what's the difference? I don't know what you're getting at. That's the outward call. The outward call. Now, what's the other call? When the outward call changes and becomes the inner call. And that inner call is a call to the innermost being. And it's as if that person were listening to the gospel for the first time in their lives. That's the inner call. There are hymns that we sing. I heard the voice of Jesus say. He'd heard the voice of preachers say many, many times before. Many times. Hundreds of times maybe. I heard the voice of preachers say and never heard at all. Now I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. That's a remarkable thing. Now, how should we look at this? A call to eternal glory. Now, in the epistles of Peter, you'll find this atmosphere where everything is pure, incorruption, undefiled, fadeth not away, eternal God, eternal glory, and he's completely taken up by the majesty and the beauty and the magnificence of our great God in that way. And it seems to creep into every part of these wonderful epistles. The inheritance itself is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And the call itself is a high and a holy calling, and here it is here as well. So that it is a calling from God and from the eternal God that we might be called to glory. Now, have you thought of it that way? When Jesus calls us, he calls me to glory. That's the object of the exercise. Well, does that mean I'm going to die? Well, of course it does. But does that mean I'll die immediately? Not necessarily, but sometime. But the call is that one day your call will be to glory. And that's a very, very wonderful thing. Listen to this lovely hymn that I have here. I don't know if I've read it before, but it's a recent discovery as far as I'm concerned, and it describes the gospel in the most beautiful way. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. What a telling verse. Listen to it again. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Listen to the almost immediacy that there is in that verse there. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds, spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus loves. Jesus lives and loves me still. There's something that's happening now. Yet he is crucified 2,000 years ago. Yet there is an immediacy here that speaks to our hearts, so that when a sinner hears for the first time in a believing way, not I heard the voice of preacher say, but I heard the voice of Jesus say, he will say, these are words that I can hear now, and they are speaking to my heart. Now the verses in the chapter here read like this. Verse 19 in the first chapter of this epistle, and 21. I've always quoted 18 and 19 before now, but I'm going to do 19 and 21 for a change. We are saved by the gospel. Somebody's got to wash us clean. Somewhere there must be a place of forgiveness. Somewhere there must be a place for me to lay down my head and just howl my heart out and say, make me clean and forgive me my sin. Somewhere there must be a place, and there is. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the eternal Son of God takes on the form of a servant, is crucified on Calvary, and when it becomes real to you, you see your sin there. And it's as if you buried yourself in the mercy and the love of God. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel, Jesus lives and loves me still. It's a tremendous discovery. The greatest discovery that can ever happen in a person in their religious life. They become alive towards God, and they know that their sins are forgiven, and they know that they are right with God. And it is a very, very wonderful thing. And look at verse 21 in chapter 1. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Now, when that happens, he is saying this, that your faith, where's your faith tonight? In yourself. Then you're lost. In tradition, then you're lost. In your church membership, then you're lost. In your good works, then you're lost. In your understanding of religion, then you're lost. That your faith and hope might be in God. Then you're found. That's the difference. Your faith and hope might be in God. Then let me pick up this hymn again as it finishes and rounds off in a way what I have in these verses in that part of scripture. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? You know, he's speaking with the Lord. Here is Charles Wesley now, and he's addressing the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and he's saying, Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. That's a miracle. A moment, a tender moment in your experience where the Spirit began to enlighten you, where things became real, and a tender and an intimate moment when you became a Christian. Oh, but I was a Christian before. No. Only nominally. You became a Christian. You became a child of God. You heard the eternal call to glory, and truth visited your heart. Well, how shall I go about it? Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I'm not going to humble myself before any man. All right? I'm not asking you to do that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you in due time. In due time, he will lift you up. In due time, he will exalt you. So humble yourself there. And the intimate moment of confession and believing and repenting is between you and God in Jesus Christ. And the miracle takes place. Those are the words. And as a preacher, that's all I can do. Those are the words. But the power to save belongs to him. Thou must save. Thou alone. These are the words. But the one that takes away the veil of unbelief is Jesus Christ himself, mediated by the Holy Spirit. We can preach in the pulpit even and not understand. We can be as reverent as far as the title is concerned as you like, and yet not understand, unless the veil of unbelief has been taken away, and that we are able to say that he has visited my heart with grace. I've been humbled under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt me. That is what happens when we are enlightened by his grace. Then there's another word here. Established by grace. Now, in another part of scripture, in Hebrews, it says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, you think now, as fathers and mothers here tonight, would it not be the desire of parents to say something like this? Well, I'd like to see my children settled. I'd like to see them settled. I'd like to see them in a reasonable job. I'd like to see something like that. It's a natural and a human request that we would have in our hearts regarding our children. But shouldn't there be something greater than that? I may or may not see my children settled. We may or may not see our children settled. But our desire should be, God grant that we may see them established in the faith. God grant that we may see our children come to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when it happens, that you can say that God has made you rich and God has made you happy. And that you and I, however poor or rich we may be, have no reason at all to grumble anymore. If each one has come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, they are in the care of God. And whatever their problems may be, in school or in college, and whatever age it may be, when we have to leave them, they're in the care of God, and he cares for them. So our prayer should be, Lord, let me see my children saved. That should be our prayer. Why? Because it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, in this epistle, it puts it like this. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he have, now listen to the life of a Christian, suffered a while. You surprised at that? If you are a believer, you're bound to know what that means. If you're coming to the Lord at this moment, I might as well warn you, Satan will see to it that he'll make it hard for you in the work where you are, in your own sphere. And nevertheless, when that's weighed with the glory to come, the glory far outweighs it. After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect in Christ. He's building you in Christ. And when God looks upon you, he sees you as you are in Christ. Make you perfect. Make you like him, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. It's as if you were taking a child in a way. I'm saying you can in a material, but we are meaning in a spiritual way. Now look, my child, here you are. You may have to suffer a little in this world, but I've got this for you. I'll establish you, and I'll strengthen you, and I'll settle you. There you are. You're on your way. To where? To glory. When we are talking about these things, on our way to glory, that we should be established in these things. Now, are we concerned about these things? In all our homes, when we have family worship, Why do we have family worship? Because we believe in God and we will give glory to God in our homes. Why would we send our children to Sunday schools? And why would we teach in Sunday schools and have youth meetings and so on? Why? In order that they might be established in the things of God. Why in a Sabbath evening would we lay the emphasis on the doorway and the gateway to heaven? In order that we ourselves might be sure of the gospel and that others hearing for the first time might cross the threshold and come in. That's the wonder of it all. And it can happen because every time it happens, it is a miracle of grace. And God does it. Now, what will your end be? If we are established, then our end is a very wonderful one indeed. I was reading a little booklet, or beginning to read a little booklet rather, and its title is a very remarkable one. Now, I suggest you get the book. It's only a tiny one. And you might be embarrassed a little by asking for the title. It's called Dying. And if you're a believer, you need not be afraid of buying a book on dying. Need you? You need not be afraid. You can read it quite well. In fact, I read a book which I have often recommended here called Immortality by Buechner. It's one of the best books that I have ever read. It's about dying. But it makes death so beautiful. It makes death so wonderful. And when Wesley wrote that line in one of his hymns, in that tremendous hour, that we shouldn't regard our end as something as horrific and obnoxious to us, but rather that when our time comes, that we turn to our friends and say, this is my tremendous hour, don't spoil it for me. My tremendous hour. Do you regard it like that? Let me help with some of these hymns here. How bright these glorious spirits shine. Whence all their white array? How came they to the blissful seats of everlasting day? Lo, these are they from suffering great who came to realms of light and in the blood of Christ have washed those robes that shine so bright. Now with triumphal palms they stand before the throne on high and serve the God they love amidst the glories of the sky. His presence fills each heart with joy, tunes every voice to sing. By day, by night, the sacred courts with glad hosannas ring. Hunger and thirst are felt no more, nor sun with scorching ray. God is their sun, whose cheering beams diffuse eternal day. The Lamb, who dwell amidst the throne, shall o'er them still preside, feed them with nourishment divine, and all their footsteps guide. In pastures green he'll lead his flock, where living streams appear, and God the Lord from every eye shall wipe off every tear. To him who sits upon the throne, the God whom we adore, and to the Lamb that once was slain, be glory evermore. That's what it's like there. There shall be glory. So when we are talking about heaven, we're inclined to think just of our dying, but rather that he is establishing us, and the call is an eternal call to glory and to eternity. The end of that call is God himself. Or listen to this hymn. There are so many of them, but these are coming to my mind just now. No, I've lost it now, sorry. Oh, here it is. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, amidst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon's chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. And this is what it means to be established in grace, enabled despite the attacks of Satan to fight through that darkness, enlightened by the hand of God and by the wonderful word of the gospel, and established by the might and the strength of God. And there is no power that can take you away from Him. Do you believe these things? Do you mind if I read this? I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness. Can you see the picture? There they are, the brink of Jordan. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him. It's a change. Fear is driven away by faith. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. My Saviour will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and its horror hold sway, my Jesus shall reach out in power and save me by his only way. For yonder a light shines eternal. It is an eternal call to eternity. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, what a sight. Just think, Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. What does he do when we believe? He lifts me up to glory, for he lifts me up to God. That's the purpose of it all. Where are you? Which dimension are you in? Dimension of darkness that rejects it altogether? Or even religious or evangelical religious darkness when there hasn't been a real experience of grace there even? Or are you able to say that he laid hold upon me, and he got hold of that veil of unbelief, and he removed it, and I saw, and I believed, and my heart was lifted up, and in due time, he lifts us up to glory. Our God is the end of the journey. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask you to look upon us, whatever our need may be. And grant grace, O Lord, and grace upon grace. And if there is a fighting heart here, fighting against God, to realize that you can fight against God, but not fight against him and win. And that they might give in to the grace of God, and to nothing else either, not to the words of men, but only give in when the power of God makes it impossible for it to be otherwise. And then to see and to understand something of the beauty and the magnificence and the glory and the wonder of our eternal God. O Father, hear us. And in this most brief and uncertain life, that we may lay hold upon life and lay hold upon thee and be held and kept by thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.